Appreciate the prayer and ask your continued interest in your prayers this morning. I want to turn to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. When Paul wrote to Timothy, it was a 1 Timothy and a 2 Timothy. We don't have a 2 Titus, do we? I don't know why, but there sure is a lot of good teaching in the one lesson, the one epistle that Paul did write to Titus. And I really want to deal with just the first couple of verses this morning in from a direction that I've never taken before. I've preached on this passage a number of times, but I want to try to notice this morning, if the Lord bless us, a messenger, a message, and the message giver. A messenger, a message, and a message giver. That's what we have in the Bible. The Holy Spirit moved various writers, but the message is from one Spirit. So no matter what the topic is being discussed, it came from one Spirit. And it's one whole truth in the Bible. No contradictions. There's some repetition, but it's for emphasis. But one messenger, regardless of who the human author might be, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, spake as these men spake as they were moved of the Holy Ghost. So when we look at the book of Titus, where Paul wrote instruction to Titus, instructing him what he should preach unto God's people, we find in the first two verses. Now, I know some people say, now you need to read to the end of the sentence. Well, with Paul, that's a challenge sometimes to find the end of the sentence. But we have verses. And I just want to deal with the first two verses this morning and not going to try to get to the end of the sentence. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Now that second verse, if you would just commit that second verse to memory, that speaks volumes, doesn't it? All right? But I want to notice, just by way of following this idea of the messenger, the message, and the message giver, this is from Paul the Apostle. Paul, a servant of God. The scriptures very faithfully tell us what kind of person Paul was in his earlier life. We were first introduced to him as Saul of Tarsus, weren't we? Perhaps the greatest enemy of the church that was alive in that day. When Paul called himself the chief of sinners, I'm persuaded, I think I've said this here, but I am persuaded that Paul felt like that there was nobody else alive in his day that had tried to do more harm to the church than he did. You read the scriptures and he's, you know, confession's not good for the reputation, but it's good for the soul. And Paul plainly tells us he was a blasphemer. He compelled others to blaspheme. He had others put to death. When Paul said he was a chief of sinners, he wasn't just saying, you know, I'm the worst person. He was conveying the idea, I'm persuaded, after thinking about this and comparing it to what he said, I'm convinced that he felt like that he had done more harm to the church than anybody else alive in his day. Think about that. Now, I know I've heard folks say, well, you know, we can relate with Paul about being the chief of sinners. Well, in humility, we understand that we sin, we come short, we make a lot of mistakes. But I dare say none of us have done what Paul was doing as Saul of Tarsus. Now, we can relate to what he's saying as far as being a sinner. But this Paul, there's a great difference between Saul of Tarsus and Paul. Now, I realize he's still a sinner, and he knew that. Read Romans 7, and you'll be convinced of that. All right? But there was a great difference in Saul of Tarsus and Paul. And the difference was Jesus Christ. Christ got a hold of Saul of Tarsus, and now we have a Paul the Apostle. And that is a tremendous difference. All right? Paul, a servant of God. Paul understood he was to serve God first. And if God's not first, God's not going to be second. All right? Remember, we're told in, notice what he says in Galatians. Look at the book of Galatians very quickly, the first chapter, how we're introduced there. Same sentiment with different words. Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, Paul, an apostle, parentheses, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Paul says, I'm an apostle, but not by men. As a matter of fact, if you keep reading in that in that first chapter of Galatians, you'll find over in, let's see, verse 10, he says, for do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. You see what Paul is saying here? Christ met him on the road to Damascus and called him to do a work. And he's to do that work in a way that pleases Christ and not men. He knew what he had been as Saul of Tarsus. He knew how headstrong and how zealous he was according to the Jews' religion. But when he met Christ, he learned something different, didn't he? And he wanted to be Christ's servant. And oh, how we can be thankful of how faithful Paul was in service to God and as a servant of God and not of men. And we're not building up Paul today. Paul said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And we can all say that, can't we? It's by the grace of God that we are what we are. But now Christ tells us in his own gospel, in that Sermon on the Mount in chapter 6, remember Matthew 5, 6, and 7, that Sermon on the Mount? That's the longest, it's the first public message that we have recorded that Jesus preached, and perhaps the longest. Matthew 5 is true righteousness. Matthew 6 is principles of true worship. Matthew 7 gives us principles of true judgment. But in that sixth chapter, chapter 6, verse 24, Jesus tells us plainly, you cannot serve two masters. And so Paul plainly tells us here that he's a servant of God. And in other places that we've noticed already, we find that he's not the servant of men. And so if he's going to deliver the truth, and if he's going to be a proper messenger, then he's going to have to preach God's word and serve God and not men. We'll give you another passage to compare with that concept. You remember the last chapter of the book of John? Remember when Jesus appeared to his disciples there on the shore? And he has that conversation with Peter. Remember, Peter had denied the Lord three times? And Peter has an opportunity three times to tell the Lord that he loves him. Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? Whether he was talking about those fish that they had dragged to shore, or whether he's talking about those other disciples. I'm satisfied that he's talking about those other disciples. Simon, lovest thou me more than these? Remember how Peter responded? See, John 21. Make a quick point of his. He said, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest." John 21, verse 15. "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." He saith unto him, "Feed my lambs." Then he asked him again, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" He said, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." He saith unto him, "Feed my sheep." And then he asked him a third time, didn't he? All right, normally we're talking about how the Lord's asking him if he loves him and how Peter's responding. I want to ask you to read between the lines a little bit this morning. Because part of what I believe the Lord is impressing upon Peter on this occasion is, Peter, if you don't love me, I don't want you feeding my sheep. Paul loved Christ. Paul was thankful that God had delivered him from what he was and revealed himself to him. Paul was thankful for that, and he showed forth his thanksgiving and his gratitude by untiring service wherever he went, preaching the gospel of Christ. He's the servant of God. Now, I emphasize this so that we would have a greater desire to listen to the message. This messenger, of course, the Holy Spirit moving him, but this messenger has a wonderful message to preach, and it's Christ and him crucified. And wherever he went, he preached Christ. Whoever would listen, he preached Christ. And I'm satisfied they weren't all children of God. But since we don't have a mark on the forehead that we can tell, we just preach the gospel. And wherever the Spirit of God is moving the hearts of his people, they'll be able to respond to it in varying degrees. But that's necessary, isn't it? And so this servant of God is preaching the gospel wherever he goes. So he says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. An apostle simply means is one that is sent. Now, take note of that, one that is sent, because there was more than 12 apostles. If you read the book of Acts, you'll find several other folks was named as apostles. Okay? The Lord called and ordained 12. Okay? But there were others referred to as apostles, and simply apostles are one that are sent. Okay, so while there were 12 apostles that the Lord ordained, there were others that were sent forth to preach the gospel. All right, so when you encounter that, when you read in the book of Acts, just realize that the word apostle simply means one that is sent. But he's one that's sent with a message. And what we're talking about here, when he says an apostle of Jesus Christ. Christ is the one that called him. Christ is the one that commissioned him. Christ is the one to sent him, who sent him out to preach unto the Gentiles. And so it is that he, yes, he's a servant of God, but he's also an apostle. All right? Apostle is one that's first sent to preach Jesus and his message. He's also to preach it to God's people. And he's also supposed to live it, isn't he? All right? Because by living it, there's credibility there for folks to listen to the messenger. All right? So what we find here, he says, an apostle of Jesus Christ. I want to turn to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. You remember that experience that Saul of Tarsus had on the road to Damascus? I don't have time to get into all that happened to him. I hope that you're well acquainted with that passage. The Lord appeared to him. Oh, I do want to get some of this, though. Notice in chapter 9, verse 1, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priests." Just think, get that mental image for just a moment. Saul of Tarsus, breathing out threatenings and slaughter. That's very different from what we're talking about in the book of Titus, isn't it? Servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He wasn't yet, back here in Acts chapter 9. All right? But as he journeyed, he desired letters. They gave him the letters. He's on his journey. Verse 3, and as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. We've not all had such a glowing experience in coming to the Lord. But Saul certainly did, didn't he? But the Lord knows how to deal with each one of his children. And for some reason, it was going to take something dramatic for Saul of Tarsus. And you can just imagine the kind of dynamic individual he was, how full of zeal he was. Even though it was misguided, it took quite an experience to get his attention, so to speak. I'll just put it that way. All right, so there was this a light shined round about him, a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Now, who was Saul persecuting? Ultimately, yes. But he was out. He had letters of authority to put in prison the disciples of the Lord. All right? But Jesus said, why persecutest thou me? Sounds like to me the Lord takes that personally. Do you know he still takes that personally today? Does that make you feel good? Does that bless your heart to know that because God loves us so much, that he sent his Son to this world to save us from our sins, that he's watching over us now each day, and he takes it personally when one of his children are mistreated? You know, the way our culture is changing, we might find a little bit more mistreatment in the years ahead. We're now in the minority instead of the majority. All right? However you feel about that, whatever the numbers are, the folks in authority have a different view about Christianity than we do, for the most part. And I'm not trying to get political here. I'm just simply sounding the alarm. You already know it, but I'll remind you. I'm thankful today that God is still on his throne, that he's still in control, and that he is still offended when one of his little children are mistreated. We have his help available to us 24/7. And he sees all, and he knows all, and he's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. He will not miss a thing. We have help. This messenger, as Saul of Tarsus was being called here by the Lord Jesus Christ, when he says, why persecutest thou me? And he said, who art thou, Lord? Now that tells me this was a dramatic experience, because this man's mind is already changed as he responds to this bright light and this voice from heaven that speaks directly unto him, and he responds by calling him Lord. I'd say he's well on the way to being a servant of God, don't you? I believe he's well on the way to being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ and an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And trembling and astonished said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And from that point on, he's a disciple of Christ. Now he's looking to the Lord for his direction. Now he's no longer out persecuting the disciples of the Lord, but now he's looking himself to the Lord for what he needs to do. All right? time just won't permit us to go through all of this, a wonderful, wonderful passage in the Scriptures. But you know how that Ananias, the Lord spoke to Ananias, told him to go speak to Saul. Ananias warned, Lord, I've heard of this man. All right? You can relate to that, can't you? But bless your heart, we find that the Lord had dealt with Saul. And so when Ananias was obedient to the Lord and went and met up with him, we find that he did receive his sight. And what I want to get to is he was Saul was certain days with the disciples, which were at Damascus, verse 19 and verse 20, and straightway. Now that means right away. All right? Straightway, he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. I want you to see the change that's taking place. I want you to see the power of God being exercised, turning this man around who was breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. Now he's preaching Christ. And the people that heard him were astonished as well. This man that once destroyed, they go on verse 21, is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But you see the transition from Saul of Tarsus to this man Paul becoming a servant of God. And he was a tireless servant of the Lord, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So he's an apostle. That means he's sent. Christ has given him a message. He is a faithful messenger, and he's to preach that message unto God's people. And I know that this principle of God's people and God's people being able to hear the message is something contrary to the majority of Christianity today. They have the idea that you can take this message and it's the word itself that causes someone to be born of the Spirit of God. Whether it's a tract, whether you're taking the Bible to them, whether the preacher's preaching to them, the majority of Christianity today believes that the life is in the words that are being spoken, and that just getting that gospel to those people can cause them to be born of the Spirit of God. That is foreign to the Scriptures. The pattern in the book of Acts is you have God calling a man to go and preach the word, and you have that same God on the other end preparing the hearts of a people who are ready to hear it before the word gets there. That's biblical. That's the Bible pattern. That's the way it's described to us in the Scriptures. And so we find that this being sent, you can go through the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, verse 47, after the sermon on the day of Pentecost. And it talks about how the Lord added to the church daily such as should be what? Who did that? It wasn't Peter? It wasn't the apostles? The Lord. Now that's a fundamental principle. We understand that. We're established in that. But it's something that a lot of good and godly people who love God and who also are serving God, but they just don't see that principle that God works first before we can receive it. Now, that doesn't make us better than them, but it ought to make us more thankful that we're blessed to see it and understand it and can rejoice in it and can rest in the fact that God will do his work. And that doesn't relieve the servants of God from preaching the gospel and serving God's people and doing whatever they can in service to him. But bless your hearts, God will do his work. And salvation is of the Lord. All right? So Acts chapter 2, it says, the Lord added daily such as should be saved. Over in Acts 13, verse 48, it speaks of how as many as were ordained to eternal life. You know the next word? believed. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. My goodness. Sounds like the Lord was in that first and enabled some to believe. All right? There again, it's because of God's principle, its fundamentals in the scriptures that teach us that he chose out a people in Christ before the foundation of the world. He sent Christ to save us. Sometime during our lifetime, he sends his spirit in our hearts, awakening us to spiritual things, giving us spiritual faculties. God has provided for his people. So then when you get over into the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 30, where he's talking about for whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. When you begin to read those things, it makes sense. Because there are a people that's called. There's a people that's enabled to understand the things of God. And it's a people that were chosen in Christ, predestinated unto glory, that he visits sometime in their lifetime. It just makes sense. You've got it on a good foundation, and it will stand. All right? So the messenger's called to preach the message of God, not of man. And it's to be preached to a people that God has prepared, or at least it'll be received by a people that God has prepared their hearts. Now, we rejoice to preach the gospel wherever we can. But we understand that unless God has worked in the heart first, they won't be able to understand it or receive it. Oh, but what a joy it is when we can see it on the faces of some. We may not even know them. We may not have never met them. But when we preach the truth and we see them light up and respond to the things of God, you know the Spirit of God is in their heart and it has enlightened them to the truth. And what a blessing that is. But it's God's pattern. Calling a minister, calling a messenger, giving him a message to preach, and going out to a people that can hear the message. All right? And that message, if you keep reading here, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, what is that message? According to the faith of God's elect. According to the faith of God's elect. We know from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 that not all men have faith, do they? So it's not just a mental assent. It's not just an agreement of the mind that must be the case based on a preponderance of evidence. That's not it. There's something in our heart. When we're born of the Spirit of God, God plants his Spirit within us, and that Spirit works in us. Has given us spiritual life, has given us eyes to see and an understanding heart. And when we hear the truth, that Spirit within us witnesses to that truth and rejoices to it. And that's why it is that when the gospel is preached and when God is blessing the message and when he blesses that individual to hear and rejoice in the truth, that may not be what they've been taught before. Their mind may not be able to really understand it, but their heart is rejoicing at the sound of it. It's because the Spirit of God is in there rejoicing to the truth. And that individual needs to be applying themselves. You know, it's harder really to unlearn something than it is to learn something new, isn't it? And so we need to be patient and gentle with those who've heard something different all their lives. And continue to rejoice in the fact that God has blessed us to understand his message. And it's according to the faith of God's elect. According to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. Now I want to look at that word after in a couple of ways. And it fits both ways. I know primarily what he's talking about is like Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Okay. When he says, if any man will come after me, what he's talking about is, if any man will be like me. So when he talks about being and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, He's talking about that which is consistent with godliness, that which is like godliness, that which is godliness, okay? But, as we've already been discussing this, that happens after God does His work on the heart, right? So, just as we preach the gospel, it's only after God has done His work in the heart that we're able then to rejoice in these wonderful truths and walk according to faith. So he says this message is according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. And I'm singing to the choir here, preaching to the church, those of you that are established in this, but there's so many that I know personally that I know they love the Lord. But they've been taught and are being taught something different from these principles that are so plain. And the way our culture is changing and the way Christianity is being challenged and trashed in our culture today, it's all the more important for us to be grounded in these fundamentals. Because you can grow from there. But if you don't have the fundamentals, nothing fits. There's just inconsistencies everywhere. So when he talks about and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. The acknowledging of the truth. In other words, the truth is there. There's a witness within us that says, yes, that is the truth. And so our lifestyle ought to acknowledge that. We ought to live according to that. We ought to walk according to that, all right? But it's after God has done His work on the heart, right? Now go to Romans chapter 2. Romans 2. And I pray God will bless me to get this principle across. It's one I'm satisfied that you know, but I want to describe it properly because there are good and godly folks that will absolutely reject this notion. And yet it is the truth of God. In Romans chapter 2, I want you to know, go to verse 13, and I want to get this parenthetical expression. Okay, it's three verses. Paul adds some emphasis here to what he's saying as he's speaking about God not showing partiality. And he says, verse 13, "For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified." Now, we know he's not talking about our works making us just before God. But our works will bear witness to who we are. Our works, if we love righteousness, if we love God, if we love God's people, then our works will show that. And that's the kind of justification he's talking about here, in this verse. All right, so it's not the hearers of the law, okay? So it's not just those that have heard, but those that are able to do, which means their works are showing evidence of godliness. And, well, let's just read the next verse. "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves." What he's saying is, the Gentiles didn't have the law that God gave to the Jews. But there are some, and one that comes to mind is Rahab, who received the spies and who was pleased to help them and to divert the king of her own nation in another direction in order to help God's servants or the Israelites that came in among her. All right? She's showing And this principle is telling us that there are those who do things according to godliness that maybe they've not been churched. Maybe they've not heard the Bible. Maybe they've not been taught in the precepts that we have. But you can see an evidence in their life that they have an inclination toward, they have an understanding toward these things. That's because there's the Spirit of God in them. And Paul is using the example of the Jew and Gentile. The Jews had the law, the Gentiles didn't. But then sometimes the Gentiles would do according to that law, even though they hadn't been instructed in it. How could that be? The Spirit of God. God working in the hearts of His own people. Not waiting for man and knowing that man couldn't do it anyway. All right? So this principle, and there are many today that are close to us in our beliefs, but will say, now, you still, the gospel has to get there in order for them to hear and respond and be born again. But here's a principle here that shows us that there's times when there's people that do according to what's called here the law, and they haven't been instructed in it. And the only answer to that is because God works His will in the hearts of His people as He pleases. He is sovereign in the work of regeneration. Now, there's plenty of work for the preacher to do, but it's not going to be effective until God's done His work on the heart. All right? So he says, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law," in other words, they just do it. They have the inclination and they have the desire to do those things which were according to the law, but they've never been instructed by it. Okay, it's a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, and that's by God Himself. Their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the mean, while accusing or else excusing one another. The Spirit working in us, sometimes it accuses us when we do wrong. Or when we do right and follow the leadership of the Spirit, then it's a blessing to us. All right? But God does that. It works in His, on the hearts of His people, regardless of who they are. So as you come to the end of that chapter in Romans chapter 2, he says in verse 28, "For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly." In other words, God no longer makes the distinction between Jew and Gentile. He's not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Those whose hearts have been circumcised by the Spirit of God, that's God's people, regardless of where they've grown up. Regardless of where they've grown up in this nation or halfway around the world. Doesn't matter. God works in the hearts of His people. He calls His messenger. He gives them His message. And then we find in... So it says, "And the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness." And then verse 2, Titus, "in hope of eternal life." Now that's part of the message too, isn't it? In hope of eternal life. Do you have a hope this morning of eternal life? Where'd you get it? I know you've learned a lot about it from the Bible. I know you've learned a lot about it from preachers. But you got it when the Spirit of God came into your heart and gave you eternal life. Because that's where faith comes from. The Spirit working in our heart. Okay? Hebrews 11, verse 1. Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now, faith is. What is faith? He's about to tell us, isn't he? Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for. If a person doesn't have faith, and we're talking about the kind of faith that God gives, we're not talking about just some mental assent or some agreement that somebody in their mind has decided, I'm going to go along with this. No, we're talking about what God gives. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for. If you have a hope this morning that heaven will be your home, if you have the knowledge that you're not worthy of it, but by the grace of God, that is your hope. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. If you don't have faith, then if you claim to have a hope, it has no substance. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. I know the definition of that word says the ground or the beginning. And certainly that's when you have the beginning of a hope, is when faith comes into your heart. But I'm talking about just the plain reading of the verse. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. In other words, if we have a hope that heaven will be our home, it's because faith is in our heart. And faith is the gift of God, isn't it? Well, by grace, Ephesians 2 and 8, for by grace you say, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Philippians 1, 29, I believe it is. He talks about, it is given on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him. Let's see, what's the rest of that? But also to suffer, thank you. But also to suffer for his name's sake. So it's given unto us. When we're given faith, we're blessed to be able to believe these wonderful truths. All right, so that message, in hope of eternal life. Eternal life. Don't you love thinking about eternal life? Don't you think about or love thinking about not only has Christ purchased it for us, not only can we not be separated from it, but just think about the quality of that life. Not just the duration of it. I mean, that's incredibly wonderful as well, isn't it? But the quality of it. We won't have to have any more prayer requests in heaven. There won't be any more little children suffering with disease. There won't be any of us experiencing the decline of older age. Because in heaven we will be forever new. Isn't that a concept? Forever new and fresh and vigorous and glorious. Just think of the nature of that life. Eternal life. Not just the duration of it. Who would want to have eternal life with the condition that we're in right now? But he's going to change us. He's going to fashion us like unto his glorious body. He's going to take us home to be with him. And we will there be forever new. Think about eternal life and just what all that means. Far beyond the duration, which there'll be no end. So I'm not sure if duration applies. The continuance, let's put it that way. But the quality. Quality. And then, that's not the rest of that verse, is it? In hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised. He promised it. Now, if he'd have promised it today, it'd still be glorious. But my point in all of this is, He promised it before the world began. That just drives some people berserk when you start to talk about that kind of religion, that kind of principle of belief. But it's Bible. And we shouldn't be ashamed of it. We shouldn't apologize for any of it. We should rejoice in it, because that is the truth. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Well, to whom did he promise it if we weren't there? How could he promise something if we weren't there? Well, there was somebody there. The whole Godhead. The Father. The Word. And the Holy Ghost. The whole Godhead was there. We were chosen in Christ. Ephesians 1 and 4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Why? That we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ unto himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. God sovereignly doing his will, purposing, predestinating, foreordaining, all those words that you find in Scripture, God sovereignly doing his will, and in the process of time, bringing it to pass. Remember Acts 2:23? When Peter is speaking about Christ to those Jews on that day of Pentecost, and he says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. All right, in other words, this is not something that the Jews and the Romans just cooked up and decided would be a good thing to do. This was something that God had determined would be done. And while those people were doing exactly what they wanted to do, by the way, I didn't read far enough in Acts chapter 9 about Saul and then Paul, that experience there. But after Paul began to preach Christ boldly in the synagogues, the Jews wanted to kill him. It didn't take long at all before the Jews wanted to kill him. But Peter said there, Acts 2:23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. This was all part of the plan. God didn't make those people do those bad things. They did exactly what they wanted to do. But at the same time, God's will was unfolding. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, Peter said, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. But it was God's counsel before the foundation of the world, when the Father and the Word and the Holy Ghost entered into covenant. God ordained that his Son would come into this world, suffer and die, and redeem us from our sins and save us. That was God's purpose. And he chose us in Christ. And so when God's purpose was unfolded, and when Christ actually came to do that, then he accomplished it for those that were given to him. And you go read John's gospel and John chapter 6 and John chapter 10 and all those other places where he speaks of these things, and you'll find that Christ has a people that he came to save. And it's those people, at some point in their life, when the Spirit of God is given to them, they're the ones who can hear the gospel and respond to the gospel and rejoice in what Christ has done for them. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie. Don't you love that? That God can't lie. You know, that's one of those things that even when it speaks of something God can't do, he's glorified in it, because it speaks of his holiness. It speaks of how he cannot go against his own will. He cannot deny himself is another one of those things which he cannot do. But here it says, this promise is from God who cannot lie. Now, a promise is only as good as the one making the promise, isn't it? Some folks' promises not worth anything at all, are they? Sad to say, some of our promises haven't been very good at times when realizing that we made a promise and we had all good intention in the world, but circumstances came up and changed what we were able to do. That will never happen with God. He's the one who declares the end from the beginning. Nothing's going to ever surprise God. He declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. And so this is a promise from God that cannot lie. And it was done before the world began. I tell you, that's just two verses, but there's just so much there that just causes our heart to rejoice in God calling messengers and the message that he has for us to preach and to hear and to rejoice. And you don't have to be an ordained minister to share the good news of the gospel, can't do you? A glorious message. And even more than that, more glorious than the message is the God that gave it. Bless your hearts. We can rejoice in the fact that he says in hope of eternal life that God, which God that cannot lie, promised before the world began. May God help us to rejoice in what God has promised, because he's well able to keep his promises, and it will be brought to pass to his glory and for the glorious blessing of his people. May God bless you is our prayer. Thank you.